Let's pray. And our God, we come to you this evening for the study of your word. We realize that we do not have the ability to understand or to perceive the truth except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is for this, Father, that we come to you depending and trusting that you will teach us tonight, that you will illuminate our thinking. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we're to start verse 23 tonight. Philippians 1:23. However, it is in my mind that we should keep focus on what we're looking at. We're really dealing with a section of Philippians from verse chapter 1, from verse 21 through 26. And as we look through this section, something keeps on popping up. And that is what we really have been looking at. And that is question of life and death. That's really what we see here. Life and death. And it deals with living. And as we look at living, where our study is going to be, so far has been focused on this side, which is with living. Tonight we'll be moving a little bit into this area. But under living, we have been looking at the two ways that we can look at life. We've seen that we can look at it from human point of view, human-centered, or Christ-centered. Now, in the human-centered, we looked at basically ways that people look at their life. We've seen that they could be serious with it, at least give it some serious consideration, give some serious thought to their living. In that case, they become more like Stoics. Or they do what they call live it up, and they become Epicurean. Or if they are not Epicurean, they become religious type. And so we also had the religious. But in Christ-centered, what we have been focusing on is two major factors. There are two main things that we've been focusing on as far as living a Christ-centered life. And that's basically two things. The first we've said is, it's how we see things, the importance, the topic that we deal with people, what's the important topic. And we say that it's always going to be relating with people based on the cross. And that's, I gave an example from what the Apostle Paul says, I don't want to know anything else from you except him that is crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. So this, we say, is one way to be sure that you're Christ-centered, is when you deal with people, your focus should be on the cross, not on their wealth, not on their look, not on any other thing. It is, how does this person relate to the cross? And once a believer starts doing that, that means he's becoming a Christ-centered person. Everything you do must focus on the cross of Christ. Nothing that is human, nothing that's impressive or unimpressive, that's not the issue. The only thing that matters is, how does this person relate to the cross of Christ? If we follow that, then the next thing that we looked at is what I call filtering thoughts. We filter what we think through the Word of God. And an example is where the Apostle Paul says, we pull down every imagination, every concept, by the reasoning and by the power of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. So, as believers, this is the thing that we have been dealing with in this Christ-centered life. Now, up to this point, that's what we really looked at. If I put it this way, this has been verse 21. So, if you look at a Christ-centered life, then the next thing that comes out of this whole thing is to look at what we saw last week, and that is profitability. Profitability. And when we talk about profitability, we're dealing with, is the believer's life profitable to God, to others, and to himself? These are the things that we'll be looking at. Is my life as a believer profitable to God? My life as a believer will be profitable to God if through me, Christ is glorified. If those who come in contact with me, who have never seen Christ, never known anything about him, but just knowing me, they say, well, is this here Christ? Is that what he's like? That is it. And once this happens, then I, as a believer, become profitable to God. So our question is, when we deal with anything in this life, we should be asking this question. Whatever it is that we're doing, is it profitable to God? In the sense, is God receiving the glory? Or is me? If I'm receiving the glory, then it is not profitable. It is nothing but something that is going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ. It has no value. It has no meaning. Our life should be such that all of this is what profits God. Now, as we think about how we profit God, remember that in profiting God, we're dealing with other human beings. So it is as we relate with other human beings that we'll be doing things or saying things that will bring glory to God. So the way we look at this is, when I look at an individual, is my association with him or her, or whatever I do, does it increase this person's either desire or spiritual growth? Does this increase it so that this person moves from one level to the next in the spiritual life? Can they see me? Can they interact with me? Or the way I deal with them, is it profitable enough so that those people will be inspired to continue in their quests or in their thirst to know and to understand our Savior more and more? If I do that, I'm being profitable to others. Now, what about self? Well, see, the thing about being profitable to self, this is more or less, I put it last, because you may not really know that you are really profitable to yourself, except in one way. This is when you reap that joy. When you reap that joy, you will know that you are becoming profitable to yourself. It is a hallmark of the believer who is profitable to himself or herself. He or she is going to enjoy tremendous amount of joy. Her life or his life will be so satisfied that regardless of what else is in the surrounding, it doesn't affect that individual. That is a person who is profitable to self. But more importantly, though, is the one that we don't know right now. And that is what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That is where all the profitability now will be measured. So, looking at this, this being the emphasis on what we have been dealing with, and this is what we dealt with last week, verse 22. So, all through this passage, when we think about life and death, we have just followed this route, or as the British say, this route. We have gone through this way, and all we are focusing is the life living. Paul said, to me to live is Christ. And that's all we have focused. Now, today, we're going to begin looking at the other part of it, which is death. Something people don't like to talk about, but this is the area that we'll be focusing, and that is all leading to glory. And that is the primary focus. And the only thing that we keep emphasizing is If you don't know how to do this, you wouldn't know how to do that. In other words, if you don't know how to live, you wouldn't know how to die. You say, well, I don't have to do anything. I just close my eyes and I'll be dead. No, it's not that simple. Because there is a valley that every human being passes through. Those who are really not saved, they cannot get scared to die. And as I think about that, the fact that people get scared to die, I remember an incident that happened many years ago of a man who's well-to-do in a sense, and he was well-known. But at some way, I interacted with him a little bit, and he doesn't like to talk to me about things that I like to talk about. But sure enough, a few months before he died, I started getting calls on my phone and said, please come see me, I'm in the hospital, and this and that. Well, I began to think about it. I said, well, this is a person who thinks everything was moving fine in life because he can measure his life in terms of the human viewpoint. But now when he comes close to death, he realizes that this is a terrible thing I'm going to be facing. And the reason is because he didn't have any of this. When you have this, this becomes glory. And that is where we begin in verse 23 tonight. When the Apostle Paul says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. An alternative translation could be this. I translate it this way. However, I am distressed from the two, for I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for this is much better. Repeat. However, I am distressed from the two, for I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for this is much better. The Apostle Paul indicates that he is contending with two desires, both of which weigh heavily on him. The alternatives are pulling with equal forces. The word or the verb that we see here, torn, in the English, is actually a Greek word, syneko. The word torn is actually the Greek word syneko. That is a word that is translated torn. And this word literally has the meaning of holding together, holding something together. It also means to overpower or to rule or to hem in. That's one way the Greeks use this word. Additionally, also, at that time, it means to press hard, to distress. Or, that's why I translated distress. Or to torment, or to absorb. All these are possible meaning. However, as we know, in the classical Greek, we see the sense of being compelled by force. There was an occasion where a woman had petitioned to the chief justice to compel her husband by force to pay back her dowry because he has deserted her. Compelled. Now, of course, when we talk about dowry, it's something I know for, I dare say it's something very foreign to most people in this culture, because no one pays dowry. All you need is, $10 or $20 marriage license. And so people don't know what that is to say. But in the ancient world, and it's still in most part of the world, I'm not going to say even the part I come from, you can marry a woman without paying heavy dowry. I mean heavy, depending on the level of education and all the rest of them. And One of the things that these people did is when they paid dowry, according to the custom in this part of the world where they use this word, it was the other way around. If you had a daughter, you had to pay a lot of money for somebody to take her out of your hand. That's the way it was. But what it means is, if this man says, okay, now I'm through, I'm not going to marry this lady anymore, then he has to return all those money, wherever the dowry is. And I know that in India, for example, it's still that way, where the parents of the girl has to pay a lot of money in order to be sure that their daughter is married off. So one of the advantages, I know, like I say, it's kind of foreign here, one of the advantages of those at that time is it made it a little bit difficult for people to divorce. Because you have to think about that money, especially if you have spent all the dowry and you don't know how to come back with it, then you have to, whatever is the problem, you sit down and resolve it with your wife in a hurry because of that dowry. But that, you know, in a way, I think it would be a nice thing if we tried it in this country. Maybe we'll cut down on the divorce rate. Anyway, I know it's not going to happen, but this is just to tell you that this is the way that these people practiced it. And so it pushed people to tolerate a little more than they would have. I mean, if you have no prize or no punishment, it's always easy to look out for the easy way. And so when a person is hemmed in, that is the key. You are hemmed in. So to this, to them, when you're in marriage, you are hemmed in. It's not something that you get out very easily. And that is the way that they looked at this world. It's part of it. You are hemmed in. You are in here. I mean, don't look for an easy way out. That was the attitude. And so this is the word that the apostle is using here. He's under stress. I mean, he's hemmed in. He doesn't know which way to go. So this word conveys the sense of a serious constraint from which there is no escape or no alternative. So the thing that we know about this word is that it carries that connotation of a great force or a great pressure. Pressure is on the Apostle Paul from the two desires that he has. Those desires, the desire to live and the desire to die. It is for this reason that we may even literally translate this phrase as, I am controlled by two things. Or we could equally say, I am divided by two things. Now again, the two things being the desire to live and the desire to die. The apostle is constantly thinking about these two alternatives. Remember what I put at the beginning? Life and death. The apostle Paul kept thinking about these two alternatives. As he thinks of them from his spiritual stand, he comes with the conclusion that either way he looks at them, both of them carry the same result. Whether he's living, the result, the glory of Christ. Whether he dies, the result, the glory of Christ. So to us, it must be understood that the pressure on the Apostle Paul is not that type that drives people to commit suicide. It is not that he's disturbed because of his imprisonment, for had he been so, he would only have had one desire, and that desire would be to depart from this life and to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know that a lot of time when believers face serious pressures and troubles of this life, they start wishing for the rapture. In other words, Lord, why don't you come now so I can go home and not have to deal with this problem? But he knows when he will come anyway, so he can laugh at us when we wish those kind of things. But in any case, this is the type of thing that you see from an immature believer. He always or she always wants an easy way to get out of the problem. Which is the easiest way to get out of it? I want to take it. This is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is facing two things. Both of them are very beneficial to him as a believer. So he doesn't know which one to decide. And we're going to see what that means. What he's experiencing is, of course, the normal emotional reaction that human beings have when they have two things that they care for, in a sense. Now, remember now, this is a little bit different from what we started a couple of weeks ago, where if you are faced with two choices, where if the believer is faced with two choices, both of them are equally good, so you choose number one, choice number two. And the apostle had given us a way to resolve it. If you recall, we looked at it in Colossians 3:15. And that was, he says, let the peace of God be the umpire or the one who makes the call or who decides. But here now you say, now why is the apostle Paul not applying that? Well, he's not applying it because he really doesn't have choices. It's just a desire that he has. God has not come to him and said, now, Paul, you choose one. Do you want to continue living? Or do you want to come home and stay with me? He wasn't faced with that. So this thing, it doesn't apply to him. And that is why he didn't use it. But that's different thing from what you and I may be faced with when we face those decisions that we have to make that are both equally good and both we feel are honoring to God, but clearly there are choices that we have to make. In this case, it's not much of a choice for the Apostle Paul. Now, if you recall, he told us, if we go back here, he said that he cannot tell us which one he preferred. He doesn't want to tell us. You know why he wasn't going to tell us? Because he was thinking about this. Now, what profit in the world is there to know which one the Apostle Paul prefers? How is it going to profit you? So a lot of time, that's the thing that we as believers must always focus on. There are many things that we may do, but when we think about what in the world is, or how in the world is that ever going to profit me as a believer or any other person? If it's not, then we keep our mouth shut and say nothing about it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I refuse to tell us. That's really what he said in the Greek. I don't want to tell. Because it doesn't profit anyone. It's of no profit. So, nevertheless, he states his intense desire, which he keeps on having. And this is similar to what he expressed in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. Second Corinthians 5:8, that's where he expressed something similar to that when he said, we are confident. And I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, this is where he says he would prefer that. But at that point, I was writing to the Philippians, that wasn't the issue, so he didn't think it was of any need to tell them that. So he puts it this way in the phrase, for I keep on having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's in verse 23, verse where we're studying. So the last part of this phrase in the Greek, in true sense, has no verb. The apostle is excited. So simply or literally, this is what he says in the Greek. For I keep having the desire to depart, to be with Christ, for me, for much better. That's all he says. There is no verb. We put is to make a smooth reading in English. But what he's dealing with is an elliptical, someone who is excited that he doesn't use the normal rules of constructing a sentence. So this is what we have when he say, I keep desiring to be with the Lord for much better. It is better for me. We know that the apostle is speaking of dying, though. Remember, what we have been dealing is dying. But you never hear him speak in terms of death. Rather, he says he wants to depart and be with the Lord. Now, the word he used here really indicates how the apostle Paul views death. He sees death as a means of freeing the body from this world so that the soul will return and be with the Lord. Now, of course, when he says to depart, actually the word is analuo, the Greek word analuo. analuo. Now, analuo is a word that is used for undoing something or to unloose. Actually, it was used in the ancient world when they were cutting off the mooring from a ship. The mooring from a ship. More like a thread, you cut it off, so remove everything so that the ship can sail. In other words, whatever is keeping that ship on shore, they remove it. Generally, it's a rope tied with some other stones and so forth. It's removed, and the ship will then set sail. That is the word that the Apostle Paul is using when he says, I want to depart. I want to be unloosed from this body. Now, one thing is when the Greeks use it, they also use it when you had a difficult problem to solve. The solution, you can still use this word analuo. So Paul views death as a release from this body. He did not use the term death, but he describes dying with a colorful euphemism because of what's involved. So due to the apostle, who is concerned about dying or what he's faced with, he decides that the best way is to talk about it in terms of departure instead of saying, I'm going to die. So death to the Apostle Paul is the gate that must be opened in order to be with the Lord. The thought of seeing the Lord face to face was more than he can bear. And so in his excitement, he becomes very elliptical. That's why he starts missing the use of verbs. We know that at this point, that he's not really certain that he's going to go, but when he later on became very certain that he's going to go to be with the Lord, as we see him later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, then he uses the noun form of that word that I put on the board, anuluo. This time he says, for I am ready, being poured out like a drink offering, and time has come for my departure. You think he's taking a trip, isn't it? That's the way he's thinking about death. He said, for my departure. So that means he's taking a trip. What all of this means to us is this, that death is never a sad occasion for the believer. In other words, it is not a sad occasion for the believer to leave this world. But he must leave this world at God's own timing, not by suicide. It has to be because God has said, okay, my child, son or daughter, whichever, your time is up, I'm through with you, now you come home. At that point, it is not something to be sorrowful about. It is true that under human conditions, human viewpoint of life, we will want to see every person live 100 years, but it doesn't mean so. A person's time can be up at the age of 12, age of 13, age of 60, at whatever age the Lord decides. He is the one that knows exactly when his time for any child of his is up. And when that is up, he will take that believer. The Apostle Paul is not thinking of suicide. Neither should any believer think about suicide either. Because that is not the way that God intends for the believer to live this life. So if a loved one departs from this life, truthfully, we're going to miss that one, no doubt. But we should never grieve too much for that individual because they are in a much better place than people who are still on this planet. Now, if the loved one is an unbeliever, now, really, there's nothing you can do. I mean, you know that forever that person is in eternal condemnation. You will never see him again or how you know that. Should you cry? Well, no, really, because if you cry or you don't cry, you don't change anything. Nothing else you can do, since if the person never accepted Christ before they died, there's nothing else you can do. That is a closed chapter throughout all eternity. It is only painful when you think about the fact that this person is going forever, never to see the presence of God. So many of us shed tears when we see people die, but we must always differentiate the shedding of tears from actually being torn apart. There are people who shed tears because of joy. So it is not the shedding of the tears that really constitute being torn apart because of a loved one. You see, somebody may not shed some tears and yet may be really hurting on the inside. This is not to be the case with the death of a believer. In any case, my point is this, that the death of a beloved one should never depress a believer. Although sometimes it's very difficult not to get depressed, but at the same time, when a believer realizes the comfort that comes from knowing that it's a matter of time that you will see this person again, then the believer should be comforted. So it is important then to realize that there are people we know who are seeking for death because of suffering or pains that's associated with this body. These are the people who try to escape this world through suicide because of maybe a terminal illness or some kind of problem. So they just want to die. Now, this is not the case with the Apostle Paul, because there is something he says there. He says, to be with Christ. Look at that phrase, to be with Christ, in that verse. That is the key. That's what differentiates his desire to die from the desire of any other person from dying. In other words, people who desire to die because they are suffering in this life or because of terminal illness, that is not the same what the apostle has in mind. He said, to be with Christ. So the key then is his desire. He loves the Lord so much that he wants to be with him. Dying to the Apostle Paul is neither sufficient nor meaningful if the result is not to be with the Lord. See, most people who just want to die, they just want to die because of the pain they are going through. But the apostle, his real reason is because he's just eager to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is this desire to be with the Lord that removes the fear of death and also should remove the fear of death on every believer. So Paul's intense desire is really a continuous and uninterrupted desire for fellowship with Christ. And that is a major concern for the Apostle Paul. Now, when you as a believer get to a point in your life when you think of death in that time, not in time because you want to escape from problem, but in the time because you are now ready to see, you can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord to enjoy him, then that means you are on your way to glory. You are moving, you are advancing spiritually. This is what the Apostle Paul has reached. So this phrase is an important one, to be with Christ. Now it's so important because there has been considerable amount of study done with that phrase among scholars. They have examined this phrase carefully because of what it does say or what it doesn't say. The problem is the fact that there are passages where the apostle has indicated that death means sleep. In other words, he says, death is, if a believer dies, he's asleep. Asleep. Now that's one of the problems that we see because, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, do not grieve for those who are falling asleep. Those who have fallen asleep. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the believer is not complete without a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the whole chapter, really. But mostly, if you go from about verse 34 through about 55, all the apostle is dealing with is resurrection body to show that the believer is not complete until he gets resurrection body. And that raises question among scholars. Can the Apostle Paul be really conscious if death is falling asleep? How can he really enjoy the Lord? Now, the truth of the matter is from what we've seen before in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says, "It is far better for me to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord." That shows to us that the Apostle Paul is thinking of an intermediate state. And that's something that we need to be careful about. There is an intermediate state. This is the issue that we need to look at just for briefly. And that intermediate state is a period of conscious human existence. Period of conscious human existence between death and resurrection. All we're saying is when the believer dies, this is death. We're waiting for resurrection. In between that, there is a period that we call the intermediate state, and it's a period of consciousness. The believer is conscious. Now, recently, there have been a lot of documented experiences of those who have been declared clinical dead. And then they later on revive. And most of them give all kinds of accounts of what transpired. Now, while the accounts are not always consistent, neither are they always reliable because of either the confusion on what actually happened or its meaning or its interpretation of this particular experience they went through. Nevertheless, it points us to the fact there is a conscious state after death. That's the key thing that we can get out from what they tell us from those experiences. Now, I know there are a lot of books that have been written by physicians, and one of them that I thumbed through one time, and I know that that couldn't be true, some of the things that the lady described, simply because her recollection is that Christ welcomed her in his arms and said, "Well, you know, there are still people who are struggling through all kinds of religion to come to know me, but he said, I don't mind it." And when I read that, I knew that wasn't from God, because the Bible says otherwise. But nevertheless, some of the other things that contained in that book did really indicate or agree with a lot of things that we know from the Bible about this state. Our primary source of belief in this is the Bible, not those books, not the experiences people have had. Our Lord clearly taught this in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 24. Luke 16, 19 through 24. There is no doubt about that. I'm going to pick up something later on that verse. That shows the death of both an unbeliever and a believer. And we're told both of them were conscious. And I'm going to make a point later on in verse 24 when we get done a little bit. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul himself talks about this state himself, because he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4, this is what he says, "And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." Now, that kind of makes me wonder how much these people who have gone through these experiences really saw. Because the Apostle Paul was taken clearly to the third heaven.
And when he got back, God instructed him plainly, don't say a word of what you saw. Don't even talk about it. Sometimes one of the things, I in my own speculation, I think that he couldn't even describe it. Because there's no way for him to describe it. So God just said to him, by saying, keep that in your mind. Don't talk about it. Don't write about it. Don't say anything about it. No one should know about it from you. Nevertheless, because of that experience, we know that the Apostle Paul got some fat head, in a sense. Because after that experience, he didn't know where he was. Was he in heaven? Was he on earth? And from everything, having seen that magnificent glory, being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, having seen that, I think he lived most of his life confused, in a sense. Not confused because his mind was gone, but he's trying to differentiate that experience from what he sees, what he enjoys every day. And so God sent him and allowed him to be tormented by an angel from the devil. We don't really know exactly. We have all kind of speculation as to what a thorn in the flesh is. But all we do know, it is something designed to bring Paul back to reality. To say, Paul, you are still on this planet. You may have been privileged to get to the third heaven, but yet you're still on this planet. That we do know. Now, of course, the incident that actually brought him back, that brought him to this state, is recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Acts 14, 19 through 20. That was when he was stoned at Derbe, and they left him for dead, but God revived him, and it within that period that he had that experience, what people try to call an out-of-body experience. But he did go into the presence of our Lord for a moment to see what it is, and that encouraged him, no doubt, in every other thing. He knew that one day he's going to go back and enjoy that same state. So that is why the apostle himself says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, he says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, the larger context of what he says here is really the topic of resurrection. And so, he is talking about our conscious state. Now, one more passage that speaks to the effects of this conscious state is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And this is what he says, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is dealing with a state beyond death. God knows how to hold them, just as he's holding the fallen angels. He knows how to hold all those who die without Christ. He said, why continuing their punishment? So these passages then teach that there is a state of consciousness after death. For one thing, you cannot experience punishment if you're not conscious. In other words, see, those people who try to inflict punishment on people who commit crime, like the Muslim world, they do that very well. If you commit a crime, they don't just shoot you, because if you shoot a person, the person don't really know that. I mean, the body is out, just like that. But what they do is to be sure that they are conscious. If you stole, they cut off one hand. Let you dangle around for the rest of your life. If you stole again, they cut off the next one. See, that's a conscious punishment. Yeah, I know if we did it in this country, you know what would happen. Well, in any case, the apostle is very clear that if these people are going to continue enjoying punishment, right, then they have to be conscious. And that is the reason why we know that there is a conscious state. But furthermore, the last thing that really I want to zero in is the first passage I've quoted, Luke 16, verse 24. Luke 16, verse 24. And this is what our Lord said. He said, "So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Clearly, this is a reference to some form of body, as to warrant having tongue and fingers and so forth. It's some form of body. We don't really know what that body looks like. So all we can deduce is, since the Apostle Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, that there is body for every state of human being. 1 Corinthians 15, 40. Because of that, we can now deduce that there is some form of interim body given whereby believers are able to enjoy the presence of our Lord, even though that is not the final body that by which all of us are going to be clothed with. But meanwhile, in that state, they do have some kind of body. Now, having said that, there are things that you have to be aware of. There are two major false teaching regarding this intermediate state of the soul. One of them is given by the Roman Catholic, and the other by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. The Roman Catholics teach that the soul of those who are not perfectly pure or pure from sin at point of death must experience some purifying process for some undetermined time before they become conscious to see God. And what they say is that that place is the so-called purgatory. Purgatory. That is the so-called purgatory that you hear a lot of time. That's really what that's all about. That's the major teaching on that. So this period, they claim, can be shortened by papal indulgences, or by prayers for the dead, as they claim, or by good works of the faithful who are still living. And you know, there is no basis for this in the Bible. So what they rely upon is what is called the Apocrypha, and they actually quote, tell you what it is, but it's a book called the Maccabees. So they go to the Maccabees, they pull out something like that, and if you ever catch hold of the dual version of the Bible, you will see it contains Maccabees. And that's what the Romans use, and that's, the Roman Catholic, so they quote that from Maccabees. But every other thing in that contradicts the rest of the Word of God. So it couldn't be true, and so we know that is man-made, and it's something that came directly from Satan to deceive people to think that they have a second chance. The other second false doctrine is what they call soul sleep. And this is the thing that is taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. They talk about soul sleep. They say that after death, the soul continues to exist in a state of unconsciousness. They say the soul is in an unconscious rest. Now they base this teaching on some passages of the Bible that talks about death and sleep. For example, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. That's one area they use to try to have people believe what they're saying. But we do know, and of course they also quote this 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul talks about believers being asleep. But what they forget, though, is that the target of resurrection is the body, not the soul. And so it is not a question of whether the soul is asleep. It is the body may be asleep, so to say, because it's fully resting in a sense. But that is the target of resurrection, but not the soul. So this you must bear in mind as you interact with people like this. So this is what we know about this intermediate state. So we must now continue with Philippians 1:23, where we have been studying. The Apostle Paul says next, which is better by far? Now, at the risk of sounding ridiculous, let me ask you the obvious question. Why does the Apostle Paul say that it is much better for him to be with the Lord? Isn't it obvious? I have given some reasons why he must feel this way. But let me summarize it this evening by giving it in terms of four reasons. First, there is no substitute for being with the Lord physically. No substitute for being with the Lord physically. There is no substitute. That's the first reason. After all, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says this. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. What the apostle is experiencing here is similar to, you know, the advertisement that you get on the TV. Nothing is like the real thing, isn't it? That's what he's just saying. There's nothing like the real thing. The real thing is being in the presence of the Lord. There is no substitute for it. It is the real thing that the apostle Peter, James, and John experienced at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they didn't want to leave. And that's what the apostle is really eager to see. It is the real thing when we go into his presence and enjoy him forever. Now, it is true that as we believers are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we enjoy his presence in this life. But I do submit to you that that is nothing compared to being with him in physical dimension, so to say. The Lord, in all his power, in all his glory, we cannot really withstand being able to enjoy that fully on this body in which we have. So we know that since the Lord is omniscient, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the Apostle Paul says, there's nothing like being with him. Even though he's there with him in a sense, but he really means physically in his presence. That's the first reason. The second reason, being that the Lord means, if being with the Lord means no interruption to the peace and the joy that the believer enjoys. Now, no matter how we strive, the reality is that there is bound to be an interruption to the peace that we have, even if it's just for a second, only for trials and temptations. Can you imagine a situation where there is no interruption to our fellowship with him? I do not know of anything in the human experience that will be equal to this. It is certainly hard for us to imagine, let alone express it. To imagine a situation when you will be in the presence of the Lord with no interruption. Third, our troubles and pains are over when we go to be with the Lord. Is there any person on this planet that does not suffer pain or does not have any suffering? Is there anyone that is trouble-free? Absolutely not. So we all have pains for several reasons. Some due to divine discipline, and some due to self-induced pain, and others the consequences of the fall. But all these, with all these struggles in this life, when we be with the Lord, all of this we cease. The believer will then receive the greatest comfort with a final victory over Satan. And that is one thing that the Apostle Paul desires, and that's why he says he wants to be with the Lord. Finally, it is a demonstration of the grace of God to his fullest. When the believer goes to be with the Lord, he will experience, or as we may say, it will have been the demonstration of the grace of God to his fullest. And you say, but how is that? Well, the psalmist writes in Psalms 116 verse 15, he says, Psalms 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is, in a sense, God is saying to Satan, do you see that in spite of all your attacks, in spite of everything that you try to do on this believer, I have finally done it. I've brought him home in glory. I've brought him home in perfect condition because I am God and because I have demonstrated my grace completely and totally to this person. This is what the Apostle Paul is looking forward, and that's what we all should be looking for as well. So what we are saying then is this. Once we understand this, we should never be afraid of death. Our Lord has secured victory over death. The fear of death should never keep a believer from serving or living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer who understands the fact that death is the only way by which he's going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ is never afraid of death. Rather, it is a welcome thing because he has lived this life according to a Christ-centered life. He has lived this life knowing fully well that God has fulfilled his purpose, his plan in his life. He has lived this life knowing what we may call an endowment of the future that is to come, because he has experienced the maximum joy, the maximum peace that the Lord does provide in this life. He has tested that. He knows that. With that confidence in his soul, he knows that death is not what it's supposed to be. And therefore, he can say, just like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 58, he can sing this way. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your strength? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the battle cry for that believer who has tested this life in a magnificent way and now is ready to be ushered into the presence of God, to be exalted by the angels, to meet our Savior face to face. This will be an occasion of joy, only really in a sense, even though it will be an occasion of joy for every believer, but it will be much more a question of joy if you have lived a Christ-centered life, because you'll be thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. So to us believer, living or dying, it doesn't make any difference. That's the issue with the Apostle Paul. And so that concludes verse 23, and next week we'll begin with his second desire. And Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us to these strengths that we may honor, live a Christ-centered life, so to the end we can shout with the high voice that victory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.